Dear Jesus, we come before you and we understand that you are the Lord and there is no other. We understand that that you came to this earth. You came to Israel because of your great love for people and your plan of salvation that was determined before time even began. And Lord, that nation, that property is your property, Lord. Of all the land in the entire world, you call that your own. And especially Jerusalem as the apple of your eye. And so, God, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, like we're instructed to in the scriptures. We pray for the leadership there in Israel, especially with their difficult political situation happening. We pray for their security cabinet, their leaders, especially in the IDF, and just for wisdom, Lord, in how to move forward. As well, we pray for the Palestinian people. Lord, just the people there that have been suffering under this terrorist regime, as well as just in a difficult situation, we pray, Lord, for your comfort and your peace and for your provision to be upon them. Ultimately, Lord, we pray for salvation. We pray that the gospel can be preached and that people can trust in you and be saved from their sin and a part of your eternal family and kingdom. And so, Lord, we just lift this situation up before you, asking that you would protect life and property, but Lord, somehow glorify yourself through all of this. And now we pray that you would meet us in the scriptures, that you would help us to understand this letter that you wrote to a church 2,000 years ago, and the fact that this is a letter that you wrote to us. It's a letter that we need to hear and that we need to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. By the way, the rocket count is somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,600 rockets in the last 6 days. 2,600 rockets in the last 6 days. But we're in Revelation chapter 3, looking at the Church of Philadelphia. The Church of Philadelphia. Here, Jesus has written to not just one, but seven churches in what we know today as modern-day Turkey, Western Turkey. These letters Jesus wrote to these churches, he loves these churches. And all of them but two, he has some very strong words towards. There's things that they needed to repent of, things that they needed to do immediately. But then he loves these churches. He loves these churches, including Philadelphia and including the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church. And in each one, there's things that they needed to hear from Jesus. There were sin issues, there were problems. And listen, these letters are to the church today. This letter that we're going to get into is for us. And so we've looked at Ephesus, the loveless church, Smyrna, the persecuted church, Pergamos, the compromising church, Thyatira, the corrupt church, Sardis, the dead church, and now Philadelphia, the faithful church. Let's start in verse 7, and we'll read through the passage. Revelation 3, verse 7, and to the angel or messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we look at each individual church, we've come to find that oftentimes the name of the church or the name of the city where the church resided has importance. Philadelphia, the city on the east coast in our country, was named after Philadelphia. It's called the City of Brotherly Love, but in recent months, it hasn't lived up to its name, has it? You know, some people call it, it's the city of the brotherly shove, not the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city which is about 28 miles southeast of Sardis, was named after its founder in 133 BC, King Ataleus II of Pergamum, and his nickname was Philadelphus, which means lover of a brother. And King Ataleus was well known for the love and the fellowship that he had with his brother, Eumenes, and so he named this city that he founded after him. Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities. It was situated at the top of an 800-foot hill overlooking a major trade route. And this particular city wasn't designed as a military outpost like Thyatira was, but it was meant for something else. This city was meant to be an outpost, a center of Greek culture and language. And so to speak, it was to be a missionary city that was to spread Hellenism and Greek culture to the east, to the eastern regions of Lydia and Phrygia. That was the whole reason why the city was built and founded. And it was so successful that by 19 AD, the Lydian language had been completely replaced by Greek. Philadelphia benefited greatly from its geographic location. First, it was at the junction of several important trade routes. And so a lot of cities, especially in that day, they longed to just be on a trade route. This city was at the intersection of four. It was called the Gateway to the East. And then secondarily, geologically, it was located at the edge of a volcanic region that had soil very suitable for vineyards. Philadelphia was known for its beautiful buildings. They worshiped the full complement of Greek gods and goddesses and had all the associated temples as well. And so these temples, these structures, they were huge. They were massive. They had massive pillars and stoneworks and whatnot. And even Philadelphia was called Little Athens. You can see from the picture there some of the remnants of the temples and structures. Something else that the city was known for was earthquakes. Being near a volcanic area, there were frequent and sometimes violent seismic events. In 17 AD, there was a very powerful earthquake that rocked the region. Sardis was impacted greatly, as were 10 other cities at that time. And in Sardis, the destruction was greater than Philadelphia, but because Philadelphia was the epicenter, they ended up facing aftershocks and seismic activity for many, many years. One commentator noted the emotional and psychological effect that this had on the inhabitants. He said this, "Many remained outside of the city, living in huts and booths. People lived in the dread of another disaster and had the habit of going out into the open country even when the seven letters were written." And there can be no doubt as to the precarious nature of the many buildings and temples and pillars that they had at that time when such seismic events happened. So with the other churches, we've noticed that Jesus introduces himself in a very particular way. Here, with Philadelphia, he describes himself not with items or descriptions from John's vision in chapter 1, he actually describes himself with other passages of Scripture from other areas, titles that speak of who he is and what he does. So if you're taking notes, the first thing that he says is, "He who is holy," in verse 7. "These things," says he, "who is holy." Now, God declared himself to be holy in the Old Testament. In fact, when he set up the Levitical and sacrificial system in Leviticus, he reminded his listeners in numerous occasions that he was holy. You can look it up in Leviticus 11 and verse 44 and 45. A couple of things on that. That God is holy, it means that he's perfect. It means that he is to be revered and he's to be worshiped and honored. And because God is perfect, because God is to be worshiped in that way, there's a very particular way that he should be worshiped. And he tells us exactly how he desires to be worshiped and how he desires to be honored. Guess what? That's what the Levitical system and the sacrificial system were all about. Another aspect of God's holiness is that while God is directly involved with his creation, he's separate from it. So one concept of being holy means to be separate. Be separate. God being self-existent isn't dependent upon creation for his existence. So God did not create the universe because he was bored and needed something to do. He created the universe because he decided to create the universe. He was self-determinant in that. And another note, he didn't create humans because he needed an object to love and show mercy to. He created man by his good pleasure because he determined to do so. And furthermore, God did not need to create man to fulfill some unmet need that he had. God, being love in his triune nature, created man because he was pleased to do so. He did it because he decided to do it. Because he's God, because he's holy, God can do whatever he wants. And I want you to notice this. Jesus says, these things are written by he who is holy. Jesus is claiming that title, he who is holy. Now, does that sound like a claim to be God? Yes, it does. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. And it's not blasphemous because it's true. Speaking of truth, Jesus also introduces himself as he who is true. This type of truth being represented here is the type that goes far beyond just name and resemblance. It's not just a title. Oh, that's what you call me, he who is true. No, he is actually the embodiment of truth. He's the perfect representation of what truth would look like if it was clothed in flesh. Consider John chapter 14 and verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the truth. So it's not in name only, it's actually in substance and in reality. And I want to continue this thought for just a moment. For Jesus to be true means that he would stand in opposition to everything that is false, right? Everything that is counterfeit, everything that is imaginary. He's opposite of things that are imperfect or defective or frail. Jesus told Pilate, in John 18:37, that his mission was to bear witness of the truth that man needs to believe in him for salvation. And he also said something else that was really interesting to Pilate. He told Pilate that those who are genuinely interested in the truth would hear his voice. So the person who says, I'm a truth seeker, I really want to know the truth, then they will be open to what Jesus has to say, who is the truth. If someone says, you know what, I want to know about eternal life, I want to know about life after death, I want to know about spiritual things, then they should be open to the one who represents that, to the one who conquered death, to the one who lived a perfect life, to the one who can speak on full authority regarding eternity and spiritual things. Notice how Jesus introduces himself. In verse 7, he also says, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. He says, I have the key of David. This would be a great opportunity for us to ask, what's the key of David? Right? What's the key of David? What's that all about? With these keys, he opens and he shuts. This is a reference to Isaiah chapter 22. You can write that down, Isaiah chapter 22. And there was an incident going on where God, through the prophet Isaiah, gave a prophecy. And I'll just summarize it. In the days of Hezekiah, and this is going to blow your mind, there was a politician. And we would call this politician in our day a chief of staff. And he was in charge of the entire palace. His name was Shebna. He'd been caught in a scandal where he was using kingdom resources for his own political gain. And he would appoint people to certain positions so that he could later exact favors. Boy, there's nothing new under the sun, is there? As a result, God delivers a very serious judgment about him. And he says this in Isaiah 22:18. He says, I will take him, speaking of Shebna, and whirl him round and round, much like a discus thrower, and hurl him into a far country. This was a prediction that he would be sent into Babylon. Well, Shebna would be replaced by a godly man named Eliakim, and this is what God had to say of Eliakim. He said, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so that he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one will open. So this prophecy, while it had a near fulfillment with current events at that time, it also had the looking forward nature to a future fulfillment. And how is it fulfilled? It's fulfilled in Jesus. It's fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate key holder. And if you think about keys, what do they represent? Authority. Keys represent authority. Where you work or at your home, you have various keys that allow you into certain places and open certain doors. So to the extent that you have authority, you have keys that also represent that authority. You can go so far with your key and no further, unless you know how to pick locks. As the key holder in David's kingdom had much authority to rule the house, Jesus is the key holder in the kingdom of heaven. You see where this arrives? Jesus has been committed all authority in heaven and on earth. And that's represented, so to speak, by this kind of a metaphor, or this title that Jesus has the key of David. So when Jesus opens something up, no one can come along and say, I'm going to close that. When Jesus shuts something up, no one can come along and say, you know what? I think it should be open. Nope. Jesus is determined in that way. When we think about what God does in our lives, the doors that he opens, the doors that he closes, it's irrevocable. He does things because he's determined to do things. Whether that's doors of opportunity, whether that's giftings that God gives to you, even God opening up the door of salvation to you for you to be saved from your sin and now destined to heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross and conquering death by rising from the dead. He opened that path of salvation so that you could go to heaven. No one can come along and tell us any different because that way of salvation is open. It's open. In Romans 11, Paul was speaking about how the deliverer would come out of Zion, and that they would one day be turned away from ungodliness. He quotes Isaiah 27:9 and speaks of this covenant to take away sins. Here's what Paul says in Romans 11:29. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. When God gives, it's a gift of grace. When God calls, it's a calling of grace. And so you and I can't negotiate with God. We can't undo that gift. We can't say, you know what, Lord, I know that you've called me to this, but I want to do something different. We should be responding, like a number of people in the Bible, to God's calling and to his grace and his mercy upon our lives. How did the people in the Bible respond? Well, some responded better than others. I thought of these three. Isaiah said in chapter 6 of Isaiah, he said, I will go, send me. Mary said in Luke chapter 1, let it be according to your word. And then Paul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? How can I respond to you, Lord? Jesus has the keys that open and close. Let's just see how he uses these keys with the church of Philadelphia. Look at verse 8. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. I know your works. While this church was not perfect, Jesus commended this church. I know how you guys are doing. I see, I know, I understand. Jesus is pleased with this church. It's not perfect, but he doesn't have anything negative to say about it. And he mentions at least three positive things. Number one, opportunity. Opportunity. He says, see, I've set before you an open door. For this church, there was an open door of opportunity. This will be in contrast to the next church, the church of Laodicea, where the door was shut. In Laodicea, Jesus is on the outside of the church knocking to get in. But this open door of opportunity for the church of Philadelphia was for them to go out and preach the gospel, to share kingdom principles with people. And isn't that an interesting parallel regarding why the city of Philadelphia was even founded to be a missionary city to the east to promote Greek culture and Hellenism? And Jesus says, you know what? I've set before you an open door. You guys are my missionaries. I want you preaching the gospel. I want you sharing kingdom culture with people and share the gospel with people as to how to get there. I love it. He opened the door, and no one could shut that door, not even those of the synagogue of Satan. So they had opportunity, but number two, they had dependence upon the Lord. He said, I know you have a little strength, but you're trusting in me, and that's the right place to be, isn't it? I think it's really important for us to understand our weakness, and it's been said that a known weakness is more powerful than an unguarded strength. A known weakness is more powerful than an unguarded strength. And they understood what Jesus said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Jesus told Paul at a very tenuous time in his ministry, he said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, when you're weak, that's when I can be strong on your behalf. But don't you think it's true that when we think we're strong and when we say, you know what, I got this, that's actually most often the case the time that our weakness is manifest. But in the times that we confess our weakness before the Lord and we're just honest about it, God says, you know what, my grace will be sufficient for you. In your weakness, that's when my strength will be made manifest. That's how God operates. So they had that going for them. Three, they were faithful. This was a faithful church in two areas. Number one, they were faithful to keep the word of Jesus. And this is a positive thing. They actively kept the words of Christ. And then number two, they were faithful to not deny his name. This is put in the negative, but they're commended for not denying the name of Jesus. And it's very, very possible that those of that evil synagogue, those Jews who said that they were Jews but actually weren't, that they were coming against this church and they were saying, you know what, you're not on the right path and you're not true Christians, and they were maybe being tempted to deny the name of Christ. But Jesus commends them and he says, you didn't deny my name. These are three beautiful characteristics of a healthy church. A church that has opportunity, a church that's dependent upon Jesus, a church that's faithful to keep the words of Jesus and not deny his name. Now, notice I said healthy church. I didn't say perfect church. There's no perfect church. And, you know, like we like to say, that if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because it will no longer be perfect. In our weakness, when we're doing the things that Jesus desires and holding to his word and living in a way that doesn't deny his name, do you know what he does? He opens up opportunity for us. He opens up opportunities and doors for us to move through. And it's important for us to do the things that are pleasing to him so that he would be pleased to open a door. If you're living kingdom principles in your life, if you're living as an ambassador of the kingdom in your sphere of influence or the little area or patch of real estate that he's given to you, then he is going to open up more doors of opportunity for you to be his witness and to be his ambassador. Verse 9, he says, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So he's not only going to open up doors of opportunity for his people, but he's going to deal with those who say they are Jews but are in actuality not. These were Jews in name only. They were coming against the church, And Jesus is saying, I'm going to vindicate you. It's very, very uncomfortable for you right now, but I'm going to vindicate you. I will right every wrong, Jesus says. These false Jews would not worship those in the church so much as they would one day be worshiping the Lord in their midst, or at the very least, bending the knee to Jesus. And it will prove that this church was truly the Lord's. They would come to know that that God's church is loved very, very deeply. They're going to know that I have loved you. And if we pause there for just a moment and just think about the fact that the God of the universe is a God of love. And because of that love that he has for us, he sent Jesus to this earth and allowed his perfect son to get his hands not just dirty but bloody with our mess and in our sin. And after dying on the cross, he was buried in a borrowed grave, and he rose from the dead on the third day, proving that he has full authority over life and death and had conquered sin in its entirety, and he loves us. He knows about these churches, and yet he loves these churches. Philadelphia wasn't perfect, but he says, you know what? People around you, especially those who are coming against you, they're going to know of my love for you. You think about how much Jesus loves us. Sometimes we need to hear it, that Jesus loves us. And he says, really, greater love has no one than this, than he who lays his life down for his friends. But Paul says that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's a lot of love, isn't it? Jesus died for you. If you ever wonder about how much God loves you, know this, that he sent his only begotten son to this earth to die the most brutal death on your behalf. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves you. In verse 10, he says this, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You've kept my command to persevere, to keep going, to endure. And that's a command. It's a command. To persevere means to be steadfast. It means to continue and be consistent and be constant. In the New Testament, to persevere means that the man or woman who's trusting in Jesus and persevering is not distracted from their faith, even in trial or temptation or suffering. They don't swerve or deviate from their heavenly purpose of pleasing Jesus. Jesus spoke about persevering in Luke 8:15. He stated that the person who heard God's word with a good heart would bear fruit and persevere. So my friends, part of persevering means to be open to hearing and applying God's word to our life and have a heart that's receptive to the word of God. As a Christian, perseverance is something that we just do. We're commanded to persevere. We're commanded to be faithful. We're commanded to keep seeking after Jesus. And we will fall and we will stumble, but we need to keep getting up and keep moving in the correct direction. It's something that we do. Something that we're called to. And with that said, perseverance can be seen as one of our weapons in our warfare. We're not going to give up. Sometimes we want to, but we realize, especially when we are found in the scriptures, we realize that victory is literally right around the corner. But don't we experience victory in our own lives even today? That victory over sin and knowing that we're saved, knowing that we're going to heaven if we were to die today? While we might not be sprinters, we're called to move forward. We might be known more as plotters, just plodding along, being a plotter. And that's probably more so the case with the saints of old and Christians in general than the ones who get saved and they sprint all the way through life, right? Plotting. I want to tell you about a very famous man who was known as a plotter. You may have heard of the missionary William Carey. Have you heard of it? Not Jim Carey, William Carey. Okay, I know where your mind is. He lived from 1761 to 1834, and he was a pioneer missionary to the nation of India, and he would become known as the father of of modern missions. He was a very tremendous man. He did big things for God, but he was also very, very humble. And this following quote gives us just a small window into the heart that this guy had for the Lord and how he had some priorities pretty straight. He said this. He said, "You've been speaking about William Carey. When I'm gone, say nothing about William Carey. Speak only about William Carey's Savior." I like that. What a good quote. But it's what he said about perseverance that is of interest to us. This is what William Carey said about his biographer. He said, "If he gives me credit for being a plotter, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond that, that will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." Plotting, it's a weapon of our warfare. Perseverance, just continuing to move forward in a way, in a manner that pleases our Savior. Plotting. And much of our Christian progress is just about getting up, keeping our eyes on Jesus, and moving forward with what he's put in front of us. We might not have a fast pace, but we're a plotter. We can keep moving forward. And so because this church had persevered, Jesus says that he would keep them from the hour of trial that will come upon the whole earth, which brings up a question that the Bible student should be asking. What is the hour of trial? This hour of trial is the 7-year tribulation period. Notice, it's a promise that they will be kept from the hour of trial, not that's going to come upon the city of Philadelphia, not that's going to come upon the region, not the trials that are going to come to their life personally. It's some kind of trial that's going to come upon the entire earth. What trial is that? That's the 7-year tribulation period. It's called the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30. And we know this from the general context of the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is dealing with the things regarding end times, the things that are about to happen quickly or very soon. This trial and testing will come upon the whole world. Did you guys notice the scope? It's global. It's a global time of testing and trial. And this trial is meant to test those who dwell on the earth. That's a phrase that is used throughout the book of Revelation for unbelievers. Those who dwell on the earth, or earth dwellers, right? If you were reading through the book of Revelation, or you looked up that phrase, you would find it in chapter 6, 8, 11, 12, 14, and 17. And no, those are not Powerball numbers. This tribulation period is covered in Revelation from chapter 6 to 19. But it's important to know that the Lord promises to keep his church out of this time of testing that will come upon an unbelieving, Christ-rejecting world. Unbelievers with this test will pass if they repent of their sin and trust in Christ. They will fail the test if they do not repent. And I want you to see that this verse promises that believers will be kept from the tribulation period. And this concept of being kept from the tribulation period is called something, and we talk about it often here at Calvary Chapel. It's called the rapture. It's called the rapture, the catching away of the church. And there are many passages in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, that speak of the rapture of the church, and we've talked about it recently, but I'm going to give you three scripture references that are major heavy hitters regarding the rapture. You could snap a photo of this. This will not be a ministry to you, hopefully. These are the big ones. John 14, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54. And of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. This great catching away. And my friends, if the Bible didn't teach it, I guarantee you, I wouldn't be preaching it, because it is interesting that there will be a group of people who are alive and remain when God decides to get his end time program done, and the dead in Christ will rise first, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then it says this, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Wow, that's what the Bible says. And so that's what we teach. But you know what it was for the early church? It was their hope, just as it was our hope. Now, some people believe that God will strengthen and preserve the church in order for her to go through the tribulation. This doesn't make sense, number one, biblically, and number two, linguistically, because Jesus has promised that's not a time for the church to go through. We've dealt with that in particular in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the phrase to keep from, when we talk about linguistically, it has the preposition ek, the Greek preposition ek, and it means out from or away from. That's the Greek preposition that's being used here. When Jesus was praying in John chapter 17, he used this keep from phrase, which means out of the world. And if the Lord had meant to communicate to this church that there was going to be a preservation through the global time of testing, guess what? He would have used Greek prepositions that mean in or through. I'm going to preserve you through. He would have used the Greek preposition for that. Or I will preserve you in that time period. He would have used the Greek preposition for that. He didn't. He used the Greek preposition ek, which means out of, removed from. And a problem understanding this phrase to mean preservation through is that believers in the tribulation will not be preserved. Sinners who get saved in the tribulation period will be martyred. When you read through the book of Revelation, many, if not most, will be martyred, as we've already seen on Wednesday nights in chapters 6 and 7. And I want you to understand that this promise that Jesus is making to this church to keep them from, out of the time of tribulation that will come upon the world, it would be meaningless if these saints ended up facing the same fate as those in the tribulation. Lastly, the word persevere in verse 10 is in the past tense. These Christians had persevered before the hour of trial. So being kept from the hour of trial is a reward for past perseverance. And so as far as this church was concerned, this early church, this first century church, the rapture of the church was being presented to them as an imminent hope. And look at the next verse as we see the context of Jesus coming to take the church out of the way. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what you have that no one may take your crown. Jesus was coming quickly. I'm coming to you quickly to get you out of the way. Now, to other churches, he said, if you don't repent, I'm going to come quickly to judge you. But this church, he says, I'm going to come quickly to rescue you and get you out of the way. He will deliver the church. And the word quickly refers to the imminence of Christ's return. And here, we have a first century church waiting for the quick and soon return of Jesus. My friends, the idea of this catching away, the rapture of the church, it is not an 18th or 19th century invention of man. This is a hope of the early church. His coming could happen at any time. That's the doctrine of imminence. It could happen today, which would be great. And because of his soon return, believers are instructed to hold fast to what they have. The Philadelphian church was instructed to hold fast to what they had. Do you remember what they had? What did Jesus set before them? An open door of opportunity. They had a dependence upon the Lord. They were faithful and they were steadfast. They were to hold on to those things that God had blessed them with. They were to seize and master and rule those concepts. The members of this church were faithful and they were loyal. And Jesus instructs them to remain that way. In the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 10:22 and 24:13, he said that those who persevere to the end prove the genuineness of their salvation. So if you're truly saved, I want you to notice, it's not just a command, but it's an expectation of Jesus that you're going to persevere. that you're going to keep plotting, that you're going to keep moving forward in the things that Jesus puts in front of you. And I'll just say this, that people are not saved by conquering or surviving trials and difficulty. That's not the way of salvation. If that was the case, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come to die for all men. People are saved by trusting in Jesus, period. And if a person is not trusting in Jesus for salvation, they're not saved. But there's some people who maybe even were a part of this church that were a part of the congregation, and they feigned Christianity, or they claimed to be Christian, and then they left. And Jesus says, you know what, for you, I expect you to persevere. The overcomer is the true believer. And I want you to hear this. John wrote in 1 John 2:19 regarding this aspect of perseverance. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. He said that they left. They left, and they proved that they were not of the household of faith because they left. And here he says, I want you to hold fast that no one would take your crown. Jesus promised the crown to the Smyrnan overcomers in chapter 2, verse 10. Those who are faithful to the end are overcomers and will receive a crown. And I want you to notice this. Jesus assumes his people will persevere and not give up. And true believers can persevere because we have God and Jesus taking up residence in our heart, and we have the Holy Spirit to empower us. We have the triune God on our side. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? The big question is, are you a child of God? Are you a believer today? And if not, why not? And if you're putting it off to another time, why would you put it off any longer? You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Something to consider to settle the eternal issue today. He says in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Again, here's a promise to the overcomer. An overcomer is a true believer, and a true believer is an overcomer. That's just what Jesus tells us. That's what he expects. And he says, my God, three times in this verse, which is emphatic. And there seems to be three promises to the overcomer in this verse. Number one, he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of God. In Philadelphia, from historical records, we find out that when they wanted to honor somebody, they would either erect a pillar in your name or take a pillar and put a plaque on it with your name. We're honoring so-and-so. Here's your new pillar. Here's your plaque in the temple, okay? And those in this church would understand the promise to mean that Jesus is blessing them, that he's honoring them for their faithfulness. And as well, there's an element of permanence here. Their lives were unsettled because of the earthquake activity, and this would speak loud and clear what we read in Hebrews 11:6, that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Christian, you do not lose out for trusting in the Lord. As a Christian, you want to talk about a winner? We win because of Jesus, because he conquered sin and death. And this church was to hold fast and remain faithful to these doors of opportunity that God was giving them. This church was to cling to the word of Jesus and honor the name of Jesus in principle and practice. And Jesus is telling us the same message today, church, to hold fast what you have. The forgiveness of sins, the destiny of heaven, just being a part of a new family. He's given you a new start. Hold fast to that. He's given you a testimony. Hold fast to that. As Christians, we should be known for our integrity. Hold fast to your integrity and your character, and Jesus will open up more opportunities for you. Number two, he says, he shall go out no more. Now, again, the history of the city, they were accustomed to earthquakes. When an earthquake happened, they would go out of the city to get out of the way of all these pillars and all these stoneworks. Their dwelling wasn't certain. And what is Jesus promising? He's promising them permanence. He's promising them a dwelling place that's eternal and spiritual. To the people who lived on a fault line, this would make total sense. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to put you in a place where you will never be shaken. You'll never have to move out. You'll never have to leave my dwelling place, because it will be unshakable and it will be permanent and immovable and eternal and stable and secure for you. And number three, they would be his possession completely. The whole concept of putting your name on something speaks of ownership, doesn't it? You know, an article of clothing or a tool or whatever it is, you put your name on it and it speaks of ownership. And three things were to be written upon the overcomer. One, the name of God. This would bless those Christians who were being attacked and persecuted by the non-believing Jews who maybe were coming against them saying, well, you're not true believers or you're not true God followers, you know, and all kinds of things. And Jesus says, you know what? My God's name is written on you as an overcomer. Jesus is saying that you've got security in heaven. You're the Lord's special possession. Ephesians 1:14 states that we're God's purchased possession. That means that we're his. And he's not ashamed to call us his. Number two, the name of the city. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. What does that mean? Citizenship. He says, to the overcomer, I'm going to write that city on you. It's going to speak to the fact that you're a member of a heavenly city that cannot be shaken, that will never, you know, crumble or, you know, fall into disrepair. And I tell you what, it is more important that you're a member of the city, you know, and a citizen of heaven than any city or country here on this earth. Three, the name Jesus assigns. His name signifies who he is. And so we kind of look through a glass dimly. Some see this as a new name and an understanding of Jesus. Others see it as a name that Jesus gives to us. Either way, these new names reveal who we belong to, reveal the nature of Jesus, and reveal that this is a blessing, this is something that we would want, and it speaks of ownership, okay? They're marks of belonging. They're marks of relationship. If you've walked with God for any length of time, you know this, that nothing compares to the blessedness of having a relationship with God through Jesus and being empowered and filled and comforted by the Holy Spirit. Oh, we might be tempted by the world, but you know what? Nothing compares. If you've ever walked away from the Lord and found yourself far from God, how sweet it is when you come back. When the lost has been found and you come back into fellowship with your Savior. Isn't that the truth? And how we should just stay in that sweet place of fellowship with him and honoring him with our life. Nothing compares. This world has nothing for us here. And we see it crumbling in our daily lives and on a global scale every single day. This world is not our home. Every time you see something break, you should just be reminded, you know what? I'm glad this is not my eternal abode. All the stuff that we see on this earth, it's not made for eternity, but you know what? We'll have resurrected bodies that are fit for heaven. The New Jerusalem that we're members of already and citizens of, if you've trusted in Christ, that's going to be an eternal city. And John gets to that city and his description of it in chapter 20 and 21, and he goes on and on and on talking about its foundation and the gems and the jewels and its splendor and coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. He's probably using every literary, you know, muscle that he possibly can muster to describe it all. And in these final promises to this church, how do you think that would have landed upon the Philadelphian ears of these people in this congregation? They were struggling. It was difficult for them at this time. And here's what Jesus is saying to him. He says, keep going. Hang in there. I will make it totally worthwhile. I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. Look at all I've given to you guys. I've given you a door of opportunity. You see in your midst the Greek culture expanding east. I've set before you an open door to allow the gospel to expand east and west and north and south. And that's what he's telling us. Christian, if you ask for God to open up a door of opportunity to share the gospel, guess what he does? Opens up a door for you to share. It might not be a sit down, here's the four spiritual laws or here's the ABCs of salvation or whatever, but I'll tell you what, when you pray for an opportunity to share Christ with someone, your eyes, your spiritual eyes are more open, and then you're like, okay, when is that opportunity going to come? When is that opportunity going to come? And I tell you what, you find those opportunities. You find those opportunities. He's telling us, he says, I've got you. I'm going to place you in heaven where you are going to be secure. And right now in our world, we see a shaking. Not just earthquakes and seismic activity, but political, geophysical, for sure, economic, political, all of it. All of it's being shaken, and it's a foretaste of the shaking to come, so that everything that's not on a solid foundation is just going to be crumbled. It's just going to go away. So, friends, we live in an interesting time. We live in a great time when more and more people are wanting answers. They want answers. And as much as we should be up to speed on what's going on in the news and with Israel and whatnot, just remember this. It's more important that we're sharing our eternal affiliation than our political affiliation. Does that make sense? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, help us to be like this church. Help us, Lord, to endure and persevere. Help us to hold fast to your words, Jesus. Help us to not deny your name. Help us to honor you. And Lord, I pray that you'd empower us with your Holy Spirit to take advantage of the open door that you set before us as a church, as families in this church, as individuals. Lord, that we would be faithful to tell people about Jesus and your coming kingdom. Lord, thank you for these promises. Thank you for the fact that you wrote these letters and that you wrote us a letter. Lord, there's a coming day when the testimony will go forth of how much you love this church. And we just want to say that we're thankful for your love, Jesus. In your name, amen.